Now, we won't be meeting in the early part of the afternoon, and so what I would like to ask you to do, if you would please, is the following. If you have some time, take 30 minutes or so of meditation and recollection, and just make a few notes on questions that you have about what, especially about what I'm going to be saying this hour and what I said last hour. You're welcome also to get into any of the stuff that we covered last night. Last night, those of you who were here, was more foundation laying, talking about the kind of life that forms the framework for guidance and for God speaking to us and hearing God's voice. So any questions? Looking at the topics, what I think I've decided is that I had thought to try to deal with problems systematically, and my sense is that if I try to do that, I'm probably not going to address the things that are really concerning you. Some will and some won't, but I might miss them. And so what I'm thinking is this: if you would make a few notes on your experience of hearing the voice of God. Make a few notes on your experience. Some of you have already shared things with me just between the meetings. Your experience and any problems you have with that experience or with what I've said about it. And what I would like you to do is, if you would, be willing to share those things, then we will see how it goes with the early afternoon session, just addressing those problems and those issues. And I hope you will not feel in the least restrained either about raising problems with what I've said, if you disagree, or you want clarifications, or if you just want to share your experiences of hearing the voice of God. Perhaps one or more of these things we had on the board that have happened with you. And any questions or puzzles that arise out of that. Now, if it turns out that people don't have things they want to discuss, believe me, I won't be short of words. So don't worry about me. Okay, don't worry about me. But what I've learned is that it's very important to carry on a dialogue about these kinds of things and not just try to teach about them. In a systematic way. We need some systematic teaching. I'm trying to provide that, but we also need the interaction. Because I, for my part, I am not speaking for the eternities here except insofar as it is through you. What I'm interested in is what you get out of this set of meetings. Not what I can exhibit of my profound whatever, but what you get out of it. So I'm hoping we will have had 4 meetings at that point, and I'm hoping that, and I really have tried to lay out what I think to be the main issues, though tomorrow morning I want to deal with it from a more practical point of view. How do you actually live your life with guidance in God's world, and how does the voice of God to us fit into that? So I'll be dealing with that more practically tomorrow morning, but I think our early afternoon meeting might be best spent if we could just do it with you coming in with a few notes, or if you don't want to make notes, if it's on top of your head, that's all right, you can just bring it in that way. Either about your experience, I'm very interested in that, because you see, I approach this in a learning way myself, and I learn from my sisters and brothers about how it goes. It isn't just a high and dry abstract sort of theory kind of thing. It's experiential. So if you want to share some of that, or you want to raise issues and problems, I'll manage somehow to get it on the tape. I'll repeat your points or your claims, or if you have a long speech to give, you can come up here and talk in yourself. So if you would do that, I think that might be the most profitable way to proceed. Yes. It's at 4. I'm sorry, it is an early afternoon. But if you could find time in that space at lunch or afterwards for some little preparation, if it's meaningful for you to do that. Then at 4, thank you, that's not exactly early. All right, is that a workable procedure, I trust? All right. Now then, really, this hour is the heart of the matter. It's really the heart of the matter. And what I'm hoping will come out of this hour now is that we will know, we'll be able to say, to answer, to test how you identify when something that comes to you, and it may be in any of these ways, but I'm primarily concerned with the form of those special thoughts that God sends to you without necessarily involving an external causation of some sort. I'm especially concerned for those that we come out of this hour saying, well, I think I know how to do that. I know how to work on this project and get an answer. See, as Paul says in another connection, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? You know, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, and I used to know a singing group called The Certain Sounds, and I thought that was a wonderful title. And we want a clear message. You remember the prophet speaks about writing clearly so that he that readeth may run. And we need this in our lives. It needs to be very clear for us, and I think it can be. So let's just take a text here again out of the Gospel of John to start us off. And John 10. Verses 2 through 4 and following, 14, 27, I skipped down a little bit here. The shepherd in charge of the sheep calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. See, that indicates an individual knowledge of the sheep. It isn't just a general thing with God. God's got a special thing about you in particular. He knows you by name. He knows you by name. There's a lovely teaching in the book of Revelation about he that overcometh, I will give a white stone. You remember that? With a name written in it that no man knoweth except the one who receives it. And that's a precious thing. I know that George MacDonald says somewhere, if you know him as an author, George MacDonald says somewhere that none of us really knows our name until we meet God. God knows our name. You remember in the Bible, you see some interesting name changes. Like Jacob becomes Israel. It says, because you're a prince with God. You're a prince with God. And God has for each one of us a special name for us. You see, for me to know that is to know that God is going to communicate with me. It's to know that on general grounds, quite apart from the experience. And I know that He wants to communicate with you. Don't you like to talk to people that you have a special name for, a special calling for, special love for? Why, you know, grandparents and parents that are stretched out across the country, how they long to talk to their children and their grandchildren, you see. That's the heart of God. And He wants to talk to us. He wants to have the kind of immediate relationship there. He goes ahead, and the sheep follow, because they know His voice. They follow His voice. He goes ahead. Now, this is, at the first level, this is just describing how shepherds and sheep behave. And what is interesting in this clause is they know His voice. How did they get to know His voice? Just hold that one for a moment, because I want to return to it when we gone over the scripture. How did they get to know his voice? I'm sure you can answer that. They didn't get to know his voice by a voice analyzer or by abstract analysis of the shepherd's voice, did they? There was a time when they didn't know his voice, right? When he was a stranger. They didn't know his voice. But then there was a time that came when they knew his voice. Something interesting had happened to help them. Jesus says, "Now I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my sheep know me. My own sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, I think that's intended to be read as a word about the individual's relationship to God. I don't think it's talking about how all Christians know his voice and how all Islamic people don't. Right? I think it's about individual Christians, not just about Christians in general, but individual Christians. And I love this statement by G. Campbell Morgan. "The doctrine of the inner light is not sufficiently taught. To the individual believer who is, by the very fact of relationship to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, there is granted the direct impression of the Spirit of God on the spirit of man, imparting the knowledge of his will in matters of the smallest and greatest importance. This has to be sought and waited for. And G. Campbell Morgan, I don't know if you know him, but he was a very outstanding minister and pastor from years past, and had a very effective ministry. And one of the great things in his ministry was the way that he, in his own experience, as well as in his own teaching, individualized the way the voice comes. Oh, let's see if we can get my fingers in the right direction here. All right. Now, the only general answer that we can give to the question of how we know the voice of God is really by experience. We learn by experience what the voice of God is. And as we've seen from the earlier hour, possibly by the aid of teaching. And I think it actually is quite difficult to learn by experience alone, especially where all you have to go on is the still small voice. And that's why, for example, in the Bible, we see, when we look at someone like Abraham or Moses, they are deeply involved with what I call the explosive kinds of communications, burning bushes that don't burn, and furnaces that appear out of thin air to consume sacrifices and so on. See, a voice from the mountain, the Israelites saw the mountain shaking and smoking because God in all of his energy was descending on that mountain, and it was just jumping up and down with the energy that was involved in that. And from the mountain, the thunder and the fire, came the voice of God. And you see, that's a context where you'd have to be pretty dense to not think that maybe this was God, you know. But most of us don't have that kind of experience, and we're intended to be introduced to the voice of God by someone who can help us identify what is happening in our own experience in the way that Eli spoke with Samuel. So there's just no way of getting around this basic truth that experience is the way we learn to identify the voice of God. That's the way the sheep learn to identify the voice of the shepherd. It was by experience. When you first met the person who is now dearest to you, you did not know, you were not able to recognize their voice, were you? But you became able to recognize their voice. And once again, you became able to recognize their voice by experience. See, you have the capacity to learn to identify things and recognize them when they reoccur. It isn't just voices. For example, colors. Someone asks you, how do you recognize red when you see it? There's no answer to that except experience. And for example, an interior decorator or a designer of dresses or things of that sort, or a painter, becomes just exquisitely precise. And they can recognize colors when they don't even look like what they are, because they know things like, well, it's in this light, and in this light it looks such and such, and that's really aquamarine, or whatever color it is. So you learn that by experience. Recognition of tones in music, for example. You learn to recognize the difference between major and minor keys by experience. That's just simply something that we have to accept as a part of our equipment. And it comes into play when we come to deal with the voice of God or with the voice of others. Now, the Bible, of course, indicates that in many places. For example, John, when he begins to talk about how he knows the voice, or how the shepherd's voice is known to the sheep. See, he learned that by experience, and he talks a lot about his experience of Christ, for example, in the first verses of the first letter of John. He talks about how we've touched with our hands, seen with our eyes, and so on. And that's how we came to know the Son of God, and to, through Him, to know what God is like. Now, I want to just emphasize again that people tend to think that if God were to speak to them, they would know who it was without learning. And that is just a mistake that we have to mark as a mistake. Because if we don't mark that as a mistake, then we will constantly assume that the voices which come to us, the words which come to us, are not of God because they don't sound like God. And we have some abstract idea of what God's voice sounds like, and we put that on our own experience, and then we are led to the idea that God isn't speaking to us when in fact He is. So we need to just emphasize the role of experience here and the importance of teachers, the importance of time in learning. This is something that is learned. Now that's really a part of what it is to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord requires a learning process. And this has other dimensions than just learning to recognize His voice. But to seek the Lord requires a learning process. And protects us until we're ready to find. And we need that protection. And God allows us to have that protection. And when we read verses like the passage from Isaiah 6, Jesus quotes about how the prophet was to go to the people and speak. They were hard of heart. And Jesus then takes that word and says, I'm speaking in parables because I'm concerned that they might hear and be converted and be healed. That's in Matthew 13. What a strange thing to say. What does he mean? You see, what he means is he's got to speak to them in a way which will contain the message, but will not allow them to think they have been converted and been healed in their own terms. The problem that God has in approaching us is to get by our misunderstandings and get to the point where He can really deal with us in His own terms and not our terms. And the seeking process is meant to work that out. We often say things like, how come we are so soon old and so late smart? The earth probably couldn't stand a person to be young and be as smart as you are. there's a wisdom in all of that, you know. I mean, just think of all things you know now. It would have been very hard to have gotten through your early life if you knew everything you knew now. So there's a kind of protectiveness in that. And we make our decisions, we plunge on, and often trusting God somewhat blindly. And we would very well be paralyzed if we knew what we know now. Right. So the seeking process is important. That's what I'm saying. Let's accept that as a part of coming to know the Word of God. It's a very important part of the learning that goes into the experience that allows us to know God. Now, I want to talk about what is called the three lights. This is very common language. I think it originates from F.B. Meyer, a wonderful, wonderful teacher. In fact, I've got a quotation, I think, here from him. Yes. Let me just read this. This is F.B. Meyer. God's impressions within and the Word without are always corroborated by His providence around. The three lights are the Word of God, the Scripture, our impressions or thoughts or feelings in our heart, and circumstances. Those are the three lights. And many people still try to use these, and I think they, as I will explain, I think they have an important role in guidance and in hearing the Word of God. But it's not that we can make them work as a formula. And I have seen people just crucified on this, trying to make it work as a formula, trying to look at the circumstances, trying to look at the Bible, trying to look at their feelings and make them match up. See, it's presented as if you were trying to have, you know, the old ships that used to sail before they had communications, they had three clocks on them. Three clocks. And the idea was that if you had two clocks, you wouldn't know which of them was wrong if they didn't agree, right? And it's true, isn't it? So take your choice. But if you had three clocks, you'd have, and two of them agreed, you'd figure that those two were right. Now, strictly speaking, they could be both wrong and the one be right. But that's not likely. Usually the two that agree would be right. And of course it was important for them in this context. It's a lovely metaphor because, see, they navigated by the stars, and the position of the star could only be read in terms of the time. Because where the star is at a different time in the day, of course, you can really get turned around if you aren't careful with that. So it's as if we had these three lights now, and we could check each one independently, and then when they agree, we know we're headed in the right direction. Or also, if you've ever plowed a large field, my peasant background gives me a lot of these figures, but I can remember to plow a straight furrow, you lined things up. And then you didn't look at your tractor or your horse. You looked at those things and you kept them in line. And then when you looked back, your furrow would be just as straight as a string. So it's this idea of lining things up. Now the problem is that these three things have to be interpreted in terms of one another. So, for example, we are told we can't understand the Scripture apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty good doctrine. And it's generally accepted that you can't interpret Scripture rightly except under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But if that's true, how can I check my internal impressions of the Spirit against the Scripture? Because they're not independent any longer. And indeed, we need to do that, don't we? I mean, we get impressions. We need to say, well, what does the scripture say about this? And so they're not independent of one another, like the clocks might be independent of one another. And also the circumstances. We talk of closed and open doors. But how can you tell whether the door is open or closed? And if it's closed, is it locked? Right? And if it's opened, who opened it? Right? So there's a problem here that's difficult, and the three lights often result in people being quite confused about guidance because, may I just say, they're not really listening through an experienced approach. They're not listening for the voice of God, not the voice of Christ. They're not listening for it. They are trying to work the thing out by calculating in terms of these three factors. And it just doesn't work that way. So, as I say, I've seen many people quite confused about this and actually drift and even do things like playing Bible roulette. You know what Bible roulette is? It's where you open the Bible and stab your finger down on a verse. And that often... Now, you know, sometimes that works out well. But we have to recognize that not everything God blesses is something He prefers. For example, in the Bible, for example, they cast lots to determine questions. And even a proverb says that man throws the lot into the lap, but the determination is of the Lord. But I guarantee you, you don't do things like that, do you? Shall we draw straws and determine what the will of the Lord is? But that's the way they selected a replacement for Judas, isn't it? Could the Lord determine that? Oh, yes, He could. So, but I've seen so many people in their desperation do desperate things. And using the Bible as a kind of holy book that they could rely on in that way and just put their finger down and go with that. Now, I think many times it works out just because the Lord is with people. And, excuse me, that's all right. The Lord is with them, that's wonderful. But the problem is that you can't make a policy out of that. You can't make a policy out of it. You have to determine how God prefers to work. Now, I think that when we look at the three lights, what we see is that they really are just conditions of responsible judgment. And that's important for us to talk about a bit, because when we receive guidance, when we receive a word from the Lord, that doesn't remove our need to decide. We still have to decide. We still have to make the judgment. Now, a lot of folks would like to be robots, sort of, and God just sends out the signal and they go zoomp or zoomp. You know, they just follow the signal. But it doesn't work that way. No matter how the Word of God comes to you, you still have to decide. You still have to make the judgment. And that's because God requires you to be a responsible co-laborer with Him. You still have to make the judgment. And I think this is where these three lights come in. Because if you just think about it, what you'll recognize, I believe, is these are the sorts of things that responsible judgment would look at. They'd want to know, how do I feel? How do I think about it? They'd want to know, what are the circumstances? They'd want to know, what does the Bible say? But you see, the difference is that instead of trying to make these work as a formula, we view them now as the conditions within which a responsible judgment is made, and in the context of that desire to make a responsible judgment, God often speaks to us. But it is not the three lights that speaks to us. It's God. And we hear His voice as we are being responsible. We're being responsible. We hear His voice, and it is the voice that leads the way for us. We hear the shepherd's word and we recognize it and we follow. The voice of God is not in itself any one of these three lights, nor all of them together, but the inner teaching of which John speaks in his first epistle, the voice or word of God coming to individuals, usually comes to us in conjunction with responsible study and meditation on the Bible, the experience of various kinds of the movement of the Spirit in our hearts, and with intelligent alertness to circumstances that befall us. So, frankly, the Word of God does not usually just come out of the blue. You know, it doesn't come usually on people who are not paying attention to these things. It comes to faithful believers who are paying attention to these things and who are seeking to hear the voice of God come through them. And when we engage in this kind of reflection, we listen for the divine voice. But when God speaks and we recognize the voice as His voice, we do so because of our familiarity with that voice, and that familiarity enables us to recognize it. We don't recognize it because we're good at playing guessing games. And I think all of us have some sense of how tempting that is and perhaps how common. We recognize it because we have lived a life in which our experience has led to that recognition. Now I'm going to, at this point, move on to the three factors which stand out in God's voice. The three factors in God's voice. And I think that as you... Now, the breaking it down into these factors does not remove the necessity of learning by experience whose voice it is. It's more like these are the things that you will learn as you, by experience, live with the voice. You will begin to recognize that there are some distinctive features of this voice. And just at the level of the human voice, it is possible to identify a kind of quality that the sound has. Now, that will not be something that is present with God's voice usually, unless He's speaking audibly. But in human beings, there's a kind of quality. It's a matter of style and intonation. The way people modulate the sound of their voice is normally the first level that appears in our recognition. Sometimes that's all we need. Sometimes, you know, you can talk to someone on the telephone you haven't spoken to for 25 years and immediately know who it is. And in addition to that, there is a kind of spirit that attaches to a human voice. Their character comes through. The voice may be passionate or cold, whining or demanding, timid or confident. Those characters, coaxing or commanding. And this, the spirit that is in the voice is a matter of attitudes or characters that are common to the person. And then finally, there's a matter of content. Sometimes we recognize a voice because we know that only a certain person knows what they're saying. So if someone tells you what happened at the old swimming hole when you were 10 years old, and there was only one other person present, you know pretty surely that who that person is, just on the basis of content. Now, these three factors of quality, spirit, and content carry over to God's voice also. But except in reference to the first, it obviously isn't the quality of a sound. You know, in the movies, if they want God to speak, they always make a great, big, deep voice. You know, He never shows up talking in a little squeaky way. You know. But, Right on. Yes, right on. I had a friend named Gary Smith, and I was in a church, Presbyterian church, with him for some time. We had this wonderful guy there, who had an incredible voice, and he would always say that his voice sounded like God's, except more so. Well, it won't be the sound, but actually, you know, I think we accept the point about the American, that we try to use these qualities to communicate something of the authority of God's voice. Because if you'll notice also, God, even in the movies, God doesn't scream. He may be loud, but he doesn't scream. And really, when even when we're dealing just with the voice of God in our hearts, I believe, and I've confirmed this in everyone I've talked to, that the experience of God's voice always has a certain weight of authority to it. Of course, when we're making movies, we're apt to try to express that in some way. But I like to say that when we, the voice of God has a kind of steady, calm forcefulness to it. And when it's not audible, those thoughts that are given from him have that same kind of steady, calm strength. And I think you'll recognize that. And once you become confident about what has happened, in, because I do believe God speaks to everyone, and once you become confident about the distinction, I think then you'll be looking back, if you're not already, you'll be looking back and recognizing that repeatedly that has come to you. And the quality in this sense really comes, our recognition of it comes before we get around to things like content. E. Stanley Jones was a Methodist minister of a past generation that had a worldwide ministry as a missionary and writer, and he was one who practiced the conversation. And if you ever read his biography, it's called A Song of Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. Like the Psalms, which were written as people went up to Jerusalem to worship. They had Psalms of Ascent. And A Song of Ascent, a wonderful Christian who practiced this. Here's what he says. The rough distinction is this, distinguishing God's voice. He's talking about distinguishing it from the subconscious. Perhaps the rough distinction is this. The voice of the subconscious argues with you, tries to convince you, but the inner voice of God does not argue. And this is just so true to my experience. It does not argue, does not try to convince you. It just speaks. And it is self-authenticating. It has the feel of the voice of God within it. Of course, that's why Jesus' words, which were the words of God, came with authority, the scripture says. You remember, after the Sermon on the Mount, the multitude who heard it marveled because he spoke as one having authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. See, the route of the scribe and the Pharisee is to cite others as authorities and to refer to Moses or some commentator, something of that sort. To have authority, the word authority in Greek is ekousia, ekousia. And it really means coming out of your own being, something coming out of your own being. See, our word author has that sense of coming out of their own being, doesn't it? That's why we don't like authors to copy others. It's because when they are authors, they're supposed to produce it themselves. And the scribe and the Pharisee is always postponing that, saying, well, there's someone else who knows. I'm just reporting. When God speaks, it is with authority. It is the weight of what comes from himself. And Christ carried that same content. I'd like to read another quotation, this from John Wesley. Wesley wrote a series of sermons on the witness of the Spirit, which is in his standard the standard volumes of Wesley's sermons, if you want to study it. And he too remarks on the immediate quality and how distinctive it is He says, how do you distinguish day from night, light from darkness? Is there not an inherent, essential, obvious difference between the one and the other? He says, do you not immediately and directly perceive that difference? In like manner, there is an inherent, essential difference between spiritual light and spiritual darkness, between the light wherewith the sun of righteousness shines upon your heart, and that glimmering light which arises only from sparks of your own kindling, a phrase that he loved and used to be much more common among Christians. Sparks of your own kindling. In other words, something you produce. And what he's saying is that what you produce has a qualitative difference, and I think that what we're after is this difference of weight or authority. It's a difference which does not push, does not prod, does not nag, does not harass, it just states it. And there it is. I first became aware of the Word of God, I think, in my own life by watching its effects on others. My main work is as a teacher and a writer, and occasionally things would be given to me in this way, which I did not yet recognize, that just had tremendous effects on people. And it was only in reflecting on that that I began to recognize what was happening. And I began to reflect on how those things came to me. And in most cases, they came out of God, something other than me, it came to me with that kind of weight of authority, which I hadn't yet learned to recognize. And that qualitative difference stood out to me only on reflection. Another writer, Adele Rogers St. John's, says, the first time you receive guidance, you will know the difference. Now, I don't think that's quite right. The difference will be there, but you may not know it unless you are trained to recognize it. And she overlooks the element of training that may be required. And then, of course, there's a spirit to God's voice also. The spirit, it's characteristic. I put James 3:17 here. It's one of my favorite verses. And you might just glance at it with me for a moment, because this characterizes the wisdom of what comes. James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure. You know, you can take every one of these words and they will characterize what comes from God. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See? What a change that would make in our churches and in our world if we were to say, this is the mark of the wisdom from above. So that, I think, characterizes the spirit which we learn. And then finally, the content. Content or information contained also is a check on whether or not a word is from God. We do have to be careful and understand that the check here in content is in terms of principles and not of accidents. So, for example, if someone were to come in and say, women should not have short hair, because the Bible says they shouldn't have short hair. It's a glory to have long hair. And they said God told them that. What would you think? They would be making the mistake of taking something peripheral in the Bible rather than something fundamental and elevating it to a principle. An old minister in the United States used to have a book called Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. And you can guess what his attitude always was. And he was just about 360 degrees or 180 degrees in the wrong direction. So we look for the fundamentals. Another thing we need to, let's just stop on that for a moment and say that now these three factors, you won't use these as a gauge or something. They're kind of checkpoints or reference. They don't They don't remove the necessary to learn, the necessity to learn by experience what the voice of God is like in our hearts. We still learn that. But then after we've learned it, we can begin to see what it is that we're recognizing. Let's see what else we've got here. This is a very important thing to say. Success or failure obviously has some bearing on whether what you have received has been the Lord's voice to you, but you cannot take them alone. Let me tell you, illustrate this on one side at least in the following way. Recently, a pastoral couple, whom I know well, were removing from their pastorate, and they thought that they should go to a certain area to take up a new pastorate. I had a feeling they were right about that, that God did indeed want them there, and that He had indeed told them to go there. But guess what? They didn't go there. Now then, should we say on the basis of that, that God did not direct them there? The people involved were upset about God's guidance because they thought that if God guided you towards something, you would always succeed in it. So I had to point out to them, now look, you're not the only person involved here. Because after all, he has to guide the other people, and they have to receive that guidance, don't they? It isn't just their decision to go as a pastor to that church. The people who are in the church have to decide. And it may well be that God is even guiding them to have this couple in, but they have decided to be disobedient. So it's very important to realize that you can't take success. And it's especially important to realize that because today, many people take success as the mark of them being in the will of God. That's very treacherous reasoning. Very treacherous reasoning. I mean, obvious cases. Was Jesus in the will of God when He went to the cross? And certainly that wasn't the end of the story, but you know, most of us by the time we got to the cross would decide that this definitely was not success. You know. So we that's why it's, you see, if we know the voice of God and we understand how it works, we can be at peace when other people may resist what has been given to us as a word of God, and we will not go back and say, well, that must not have been a word of God. The other side is that failure also is compatible, that success is also compatible with being out of the will of God in worldly terms. Because there are other factors which could produce success, and you haven't been doing anything but just following your own will. So it's very important to understand this, and then we have to move on that to another point, because some people will say, if hearing God's voice is not a sure guarantee of success, why should I bother? And now I really have to add one on that. You know, you can still be mistaken about God's voice. Even if you have the experience that allows you to identify God's voice, and you can even identify the factors, that doesn't make you infallible. Even if God is infallible, it doesn't make me infallible. Well, Gideon was he did the right thing. You see, he did what, see, that we need to approach this experimentally and think carefully about it. Because, for example, a scientist who runs an experiment and establishes a result, the next thing he does is run the experiment over. Or ask someone else to replicate the experiment and see what result they get. And now Gideon, being the lion-hearted individual that he was, like most of us, he really put God to the test. This has several levels. This is the sixth chapter of Judges, and if you haven't read this, meditate on it. As an angel shows up, he's down here hiding in the bushes, trying to thrash out a little grain, where the Midianites won't see it, you know, and come and take it. And this angel shows up and says, "Hail, thou warrior, brave heart of the Lord." So Gideon, it's right that he should be timid. That's right. He says, "I'm the least in the least of the tribes. Don't come for me. I'm not supposed to do this." But what Gideon did was to put a fleece out. And we talk about putting out a fleece. He didn't just say, "Okay, Lord." And what's important here is that God didn't get mad at him because he didn't. God sent an angel to tell him what to do, and Gideon said, "No, I want to check this out." So, you see, that's the right thing to do. And not presume that we can, because we are experienced and we understand working with the voice of God, we can be infallible in our identification. You bet he will. You bet he will. That's right. And in the book, one of the things I discuss is how Satan does try to distort, and he has, for reasons which God has determined, he is allowed access to us, to try us. And the more advanced we get, the more likely he is to try us. See, God was bragging on Job, and that's what led to all of Job's troubles. He said, "You know, have you seen my servant Job?" So that's what started that. So there's a real important thing to keep in mind there. And I think that we can, in some measure, distinguish the voice of Satan from the voice of God in our hearts, but we do have to be careful with it. I don't think that we should be in an attitude where we feel like that we are doomed to fail with this, because generally speaking, we will certainly know. But we just want to stay away from the attitude that we can somehow become infallible and invulnerable. Now, I want to mention one other thing here. Because I think that there is a kind of pursuit of guidance, a kind of desire to hear the Word of God to me that is really based on our wish to avoid risk. And Russ Johnson, who has a little booklet on knowing the will of God that InterVarsity Press talks about, how if you go to conferences and you have simultaneous sessions in various topics, and you have one on knowing the will of God, that will always be full. And in fact, the same people may take it over and over. And we're not going to live in a world without risk. We just have to accept that. We're not going to live in a world without risk, just like we're not going to live in a world without pain and suffering. What we can do is live in a world where we will be overcomers. You know, the verse in the Psalms which says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." But not by avoiding them. So when we come to think about now how to identify the voice of God that comes to us, we have to remember that our own nervousness may betray us. And I suspect that when Satan is victorious in misleading us, it's because he's offered us something that feeds into our own anxieties and our own worries, and we tend to go for a kind of panacea rather than really waiting to listen, to retest, to put out the fleece, to say, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry, and the next day say, let the ground be dry and the fleece wet. Did I get that right? And run the experiment in every way until we are sure, and then proceed still in faith that God will be with us. So we're not going to be infallible, and one of the things that is most helpful in guarding us is now once again back to the Bible. We can be sure of its general teachings, and when we put our guidance in the general framework of the Bible, that adds to the security that we have of walking with the Lord in the framework of individualized communications to us. I mentioned earlier that when we have studied the Bible and stored the Word of God in our heart, this provides a built-up set of communications that are already in our mind that the Lord can use with a special quality and emphasis to speak to us. That's a part of our seeking to know God, is to internalize the Word that He has left us objectively in history. And now we can add on that if we have that stored up in our hearts, we also have an additional checkpoint, even after we have become familiar, for the content of the leadings that come to us. And if we know the Bible well, that really is going to bring us to the point to where any mistakes we make about guidance are going to not be of any significance. They're not going to be of any significance, because we're walking in the Word that isn't just to us, but to everyone in the people of God. So the worry about infallibility, the worry about risk, you see, is taken away. And we can go ahead confidently acting on, listening to, and not all the communications are to act on. You know, when you love someone, you don't just get together to tell one another what to do. So God often speaks things to us that are not to direct our action, but simply to comfort our souls with the knowledge that He's with us. That He's with us. And I will return to this later now, tomorrow. But we want to remember that He is with us even when we're wrong. If we're not in rebellion, but just wrong, God does not desert us. And so this kind of gnawing anxiety that you see about getting a formula that will make our decisions right, it disappears. And indeed, I think the emphasis on decision, making the right decision, is way overdone among Christians. What we really want to be, as I said at the opening of the discussion yesterday, is not just to make the right decision, but to be the right kind of person. And God is more interested in us being the right kind of person than anything else. And if we stay merely at the level of the right kind of decision, we've restricted ourselves to the level of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What we want is a heart of a servant who does far more than they're asked to do because they love their Lord. Now, in that dimension, you see, a part of being in the will of God, being in the will of God is not the same subject as hearing the voice. A part of being in the will of God is what do we want to do? So determining the will of God for us now, when we move into this area of confidence, we're no longer worried about how to identify the Word of God to us. A part of being in the will of God is then to begin to do things for God that we're not told to do, but we want to do. Very often when you go to God and say, "What do you want me to do?" He really says, "What do you want to do?" And being in the will of God is not does not depend upon having had a word from God. I'm going to stop over that a moment. I say being in the will of God does not depend on having had a word from God. The illustration that I use on this is with my children, or our children. We had them together. Now, you know, my children were often most perfectly in my will when they were not doing what I was telling them to do, but they were just playing on their own. And if I were in the study, studying or something, and they were out playing in the backyard, the fact that I wasn't telling them what to do didn't mean that they weren't in my will, did it? In fact, they were most in my will, even though they could have done any number of things that they were not doing. For example, if they're in their room reading a book, if they're in the backyard playing, or they're in the kitchen having some peanut butter, all of those things, they're in my will. I'm happy for them to be doing that. And the last thing I want them to do is come saying, "Now what do you want me to do, Daddy?" So when we've come to understand and be comfortable about our walk with the Lord, and we've come to understand what it's like to hear from God, we're ready then to move out into, now I revert to my language from last night, into our kingdom, and to do things for the Lord that He hasn't told us to do. So now the dimension of creativity in faith has re-entered. And folks, that's really what we want to fill our lives with. We want to fill our lives with adventures of creativity in faith. Now we do that in the assurance that if God wants us to know something, He'll tell us. And that we will be able to understand that. And I think some of our worst suspicions about God come out in relationship to this issue of His speaking to us, because we treat Him as if somehow He might speak to us in a way that would be misleading or hard to understand. And I just want to say that a part of believing in the God who Jesus presented is to believe that if He really wants us to know something, He will say it to us clearly. Provided that we are seeking to know His will and want to know and are willing to do what He wants us to do, He will say it to us clearly. And to believe that He would mumble or confuse is, in fact, simply a lack of understanding and faith of God. You as a parent or a boss or a leader know that you would not do that. In your responsibilities to love and guide, you're not going to do that. Now, you're limited and I'm limited in how successfully we can do that, but God is not limited. And so he will tell us if He wants us to know something, to do something, He'll tell us. See, that frees us up now. That frees us up to step forward in the creativity of faith. To take our lives as the place where we live to the glory of God. So now, the gentle word often comes to us. I want to just give an illustration here from Canon Arthur Dodd, who he and his wife have set up a place called Harnell Manor as a kind of center for Christian healing. This is in England. And it's interesting how guidance came to him. And the whole context of his life, the way he and his wife and the others who became involved were thinking about creatively living for the glory of God, just comes out in this story, I think. He talks about how he and his wife were invited by the owners to visit a place called Harnell Manor. It really isn't a castle or anything, but it's just a nice-sized house. And learned that the place was for sale, just incidentally, because as they were having tea, they noticed that a bulletin had been prepared for publication by the real estate people. And now he says, the following morning, I wrote a thank you note on the inside of a Christmas card. As I was writing it, a strange and quite new thought entered my mind like a gentle whisper. Here it is. Something comes in now. Gentle. So I added as a P.S., what a wonderful center of Christian healing your lovely home would make. And 3 days later, the owner, Robert Hindley, called to say that he had had a similar thought 2 years earlier. So see, just a little word comes in. But these are people who are living with peace in their heart, with faith towards God, and so they can hear it. They can begin to respond to it. And from these events, as things moved along, and additional evidence of guidance and direction in it, and now then, Harnell Manor is a center for Christian healing. And if you'd like to read that story, you can look in Dodd's autobiography, which is called Desert Harvest. It's a lovely story. That's Canon Arthur Dodd, and the book is Desert Harvest. And see, this is what I think we can see is the substance of our lives in this conversational relationship. Just a quiet thought moves in, and we're open to it, and it may recur, or it may be confirmed in another sister or brother that we're walking with. And I believe that when we understand the way of God's dealing with us, we'll recognize that this is His preferred way, and this will be an additional reason why we'll want to live a quiet, open life, listening for God, just watching what happens. And what we're listening for will come in the form of just such gentle intrusions in our life as these. And I think probably many of you know these already. Well, I think I'm going to stop there for this hour, and we have 5 minutes or so. Would any of you like to make a comment or raise a question at this point? I've just done all the talking here. Yes, sir. Thank you, and do remind me to do that. Can I elaborate a little bit more on the kinds of fleeces one would set out? I would encourage people to be quite free about this, but I would encourage them to make them very clear as to what one would expect. I think the interesting thing about Gideon was he chose something that was so perfectly clear one way or the other. And I would encourage people to do that. Now, but always in the context of saying, now, you mustn't assume that God has some one way to go on this. That's a part of what has to be established. I do encourage people to be, if they're going to put out a fleece, to be unambiguous and somewhat adventurous in doing it. For example, if you're buying a house, investing in something or something of that sort, you might lay down clear conditions that might be met if you were to go ahead with it. Now, there's an interesting story here. I can tell you, my wife and I were in the process of looking for a house, and we thought we saw what we wanted, and we put out a fleece, and the fleece was that someone who was negotiating for the house at the time would drop out. And then we put out another fleece, that is, we would put down a certain offer, and it was what we could manage, but somewhat below what they were asking, and that was accepted. And here an interesting thing happened that illustrates. Because at this point, another real estate agent illegally stepped in and purchased the house illegally around the offer that had already been accepted. So fleeces lead us along, and in context where other people are involved, they may still not do what God intends. I, to this day, think that that house was something we should have bought. And for our part, we had done, we had put out the fleeces. And so, depending on what the issue is, I guess what I'm saying is I would make them relevant to the circumstance. I don't know if I'd have enough courage to literally take a fleece and put it out in the lawn and see what would happen, but maybe I should. But I guess I would, my practice, I'll put it this way, my practice for whatever it is worth, is to put out conditions that are relevant to what is happening and see if God moves. Make them rigorous enough that they're not likely to be met. And that then ties in with Joshua, with the Gideon's fleeces, but not quite so adventurous as that. Yes. And you know, if Gideon had told the people who talk about testing God what he was doing, they would certainly have said he was testing God. I mean, very strongly. So now let's look at the situation where Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." See, in that case, what was happening was someone was invited to take a clear statement of Scripture and put it to the test. And I think we're testing God when we have a clear statement from Him in the Scripture about how things are, and we're saying, "Let's see if that's really true." Right? Let's see if that's really true. So there, we're testing God. Well, He does indeed about that, but at His invitation. Yes.
Maybe those who are asking questions should be the ones who remind you.
All right, thank you. Do remind me if I forget it. The question back here was, how does putting out a fleece differ from testing God? And the comment here was that God invites us to try Him or test Him with reference to tithing, as you remember the scripture that says, "See if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour it out." And what I said there was, at His invitation, we can test Him. Now, in these cases of putting out fleeces, you see, our question is different, because in that case, we don't know for sure what God wants. This is a process of finding out what God wants, rather than knowing what He wants and saying to Him, in effect, "Now let's see if that's really true." Ivan.
I've heard some people speak against the whole fleece idea, simply because they feel that it's not something we should make a principle of.
I wouldn't make a principle out of it. To make a principle out, I'll repeat the question. Some people speak against the fleece idea about, in the sense that they think we should make a principle out of it. I would agree with them that to make a principle out of it would mean that every time we have some kind of guidance, we should put a fleece out. And I don't think that we should. But I think, on the other hand, if we're in genuine perplexity about it, we should feel free to deal with God about that perplexity. And one way of dealing with that is to put out fleeces. But I don't think you need to do that every time that a leading is given or that you are concerned about what you should do. And that would, to me, would really not be appropriate. It just wouldn't be useful, and because most of the cases that we face aren't like that. See, Gideon's situation was really a major issue. I mean, he was being called to lead an army against the occupiers of his land. This could mean the lives of thousands of people. He could fail in the project and make bad matters worse, and so on. So it was a major kind of an issue. And you know, his story, Gideon, his victory over the Midianites, is certainly as remarkable as Joshua's victory over Jericho, because he really had to know that God was in this. And you know, God challenged him and led him all through that, didn't He? Because God wanted to prove something to Israel. And so he was, Gideon's ideas about how to carry this out was cut down all along. remember how he sent most of the army home. And so this was a major kind of challenge. Charles.
I wanted to change the topic, but on the
yes.
Field, knowing my own nature, I think I sometimes would avoid a peace because I don't want to have my my thoughts.
Yes. Well, actually, you see, if you're driven by anxiety, fleeces often don't help because you will question every one of them, just like you did the first leading. A person who's really troubled by it has to have a pretty clear idea where the flea stuff is going. So that's a good point.
You mentioned the term co-worker.
Yeah, we really, I want to affirm that, and that's, I think, a great illustration. The case of a young man.
Sorry, shouldn't you just repeat that?
Yes. I don't know that I can repeat it perfectly, but the illustration was of a young man who said, when you're walking with God, sometimes your opinions, your decisions, your choices are important for God to allow you to do that, and that we become co-laborers with God insofar as God gives us space. And I think that's absolutely right. Now, you see, that means that in some cases, God will not give us a word. And I want to deal with that at length in the morning, but that's a very crucial idea. Because living with guidance in our life is not a matter of being guided on every point, and especially not by a special word that comes to us. Mm-hmm. Ivan.
No doubt people will understand the problem that others have with God when their picture of God is a sovereign God who has a perfect will. Perhaps they tend to be perfectionists themselves, and they believe that God has a perfect way to work things out.
Yes.
So their anxiety level rises simply because they want to establish what that is. If they're not sure what that is, then of course the whole question of guidance is a problem.
So, right.
Now, I realize what you're saying about the freedom that God gives us, but some people might have a problem with it because they will, how free are we?
They will have a problem with that if they have that view that you mentioned of a sovereign God who has it all determined. But you see, the question is to what extent God has it all determined. And the kind of situation that Charles is describing brings to our attention the fact that what God determines in some cases is that we choose. And the parable of the talents is a lovely illustration of that.
But he nevertheless knows everything from beginning to end.
Well, he knows everything he wants to know at any rate. He knows everything he wants to know. Now, how much he wants to know is another issue. You see, if we all know as parents that there comes a time in our life with our children that we have to decide not to know things that we could know. So we need to really think about that. We certainly, God can know everything if he wants to, but he doesn't have to, because a part of his omniscience is also he has the power not to know things he doesn't want to know. And this is very important in the freedom issue. See, like you go back like to the scene in the garden, that God comes in and says, Adam, where are you? Now, we need to ask the question, did God not know where Adam was? And we're apt to say, oh, he certainly did. Well, then what was he doing? What kind of game was he playing with Adam? I think he didn't know. And I think he didn't know because he didn't want to know. Could he have known? Absolutely he could have known. But he was leaving it up to Adam. So this is very crucial in our understanding of leadership. But and I think we might want to come back to this point, because this truly is a very severe problem with folks who think that in order for God to have the dignity we think he ought to have, that he just has everything under lock. He's just got a lock on everything. And then your job is to find out what it is. Whereas, in fact, that's true with some general principles, but much of our life may well be left for us to work out with God as we go along. And to do that is not contrary to His will, because His will is that we do that. We must quit. We're over time. One final comment. Yes. We can go more deeply into that. I hadn't planned on going deeply into it because it seems to me that it's fairly obvious that you need to be very careful when you say a door is closed or not. So the whole issue that you're raising of how we know whether doors are closed and whether the closed ones are locked and so on has to be handled by examining those cases in detail, looking at not just things like, is it difficult, hard, therefore it's closed, is it easy, therefore it's open. So we have to have a much more sophisticated view about that. And some of the most interesting cases of guidance are cases where the door seemed closed. And now this does tie back into the point that Charles and Ivan are raising too, because sometimes I think the door that is closed is simply a challenge to us. Are we willing to accept it as closed? Or are we willing to work with God to open it? So I don't think I will very successfully deal with that whole issue systematically, but that's the general kind of thing that I would say. Of the tearing the roof up and bringing the paralyzed man to Christ. That's a good illustration. And I think we just too quickly underdo the significance of enthusiasm for what we believe should be done. And there are many indications in the Scripture that God is waiting to see how great our interest is in something before He begins to work. They used to say that with reference to rockets, you know, these things they blast off into space, that the guidance system only takes over after you're off the pad. Which is interesting, isn't it? Mm. Yes, that's good. Well, may the Lord give us what we need from this now, and do try. I hope you'll have an enjoyable lunch and early afternoon, and if you can make a few notes, we'll continue with some of these issues before I move on. This afternoon. Thanks.